theological conversation with Dr. Moskos. I'm not sure we got to the bottom of it, but all right. You should once again have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And what I wanted to do today, and I had hoped to get it all done in the first session, but boy, did that not work. Before we move on into dealing again with what it means to be alive unto God, it's so critical that these steps that God has the Apostle Paul take us through here, that you can point to it and you can say, that's why I know I'm really dead to sin. I know I'm dead to sin because, first of all, I've been baptized and identified with the Redeemer and His redemption. And I know that that's the reason why that's the first necessary step, is because I must not be in Adam anymore. If I'm going to live unto God, I'm going to have to be dead to sin and alive unto Him. I can't be in that former offensive position that I was in Adam. I have to be totally identified with what the Redeemer is and what He's done. Now, not thinking about paying my debt and penalty of sin on the cross, but in sanctification, thinking about how He took on sin's other power to put to death the actions and functions of my life in Adam, so that I could now function and live unto God sanctification-wise. So I have to be identified with the Redeemer, and this cannot come from me. So with that reason why, we move to the second step that we talked about. And I've taught these fairly much in some detail, maybe not as much as I did when I first went over it. But verse 5 comes along. Now, again, what he's doing is he's going from the very general to the very specific. And verse 5 comes along and says, for if, and that's a first-class condition, and we have, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and then he... we have a comma, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. But the next step there, and that comma tells me there's a step, I've been planted together in the likeness of His death. Now again, all these steps, all of them, are testimony to the power of grace to give us and give me and give you what we need that we could not produce on our own. We could not produce by even trying to keep the law, to get us out of the predicament that we were in our former position in Adam, where everything we produce would be an abomination in God's sight, like we were talking. Even if I picked a pen up for somebody, I helped them out, but it's all concluded as being in Adam. Death has so ruled my actions and my thoughts and everything good that I would try to do, that it becomes an abomination in God's sight. The reason is because I don't care how good the good is, that goodness was produced by my energy. I put the thoughts together in my mind. I came to the aid. I did all of those things based upon a motivation of, it could be selfless, of even selflessly wanting to help somebody. But that's why when we went through Romans 8, or Romans 12, as God started teaching us in tandem with the curriculum, He started teaching and instilling in us godly love. The very first attribute of godly love and charity is selflessness. But it's not selflessness. That's a word, I'm talking to Stereos because we had the conversation. That's a word the world uses, right? They want you, at Christmas time, selflessly give, you know, ding, 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 throw the money in, give to the woke Salvation Army or whatever it is, and do all of that, right? Okay, so the world uses selflessness, and it can be a selfless, kind act. But it's not selflessness based upon the way my father taught me what selflessness is in Romans 12, 3, 4, and 5. That selflessness I could not produce in Adam. That selflessness can only be produced by God's words living in me, and that can't be done in Adam. That can only be done in Christ. Does that help? Okay. So, All of these are our testimony to the grace's power to get us out of the predicament of our former offensive position in Adam. I have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So I've been identified with the Redeemer and his redemption. That's necessary because I need a new name, a new identity. And the next thing is, I've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And I'll ask you again, why does this help? Why does this matter? Why is this second step and this expression, why does that make it so being dead to sin is a living reality in my inner man and in your inner man? Again, why does it matter that we've been planted together in the likeness of his death? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And anybody else? That's that trigger word that I've talked about, planted. That's a trigger word. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you don't know exactly how that's all going to happen, but you know that's the first step that's got to happen. So that's the next. That would be the next logical step. Right, you're right. Good. Anybody else? Good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And again, this is the part of it that goes to sanctification. So you keep it in the context. We're not talking about Christ being resurrected from the dead to prove that he paid the debt and penalty of sin successfully and that I can now believe in him on eternal life. There's something else that went on in there. And it had to do with being able to live functionally, not live eternally. The eternal life part of it is all settled. Understand that. That's Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5. It's the functional life part of it now that we've got to understand. And there's a power that sin had to put to death everything I would do functionally in God's sight, but now that's been broken. That's what being dead to sin is about, but I got to know why. And first of all, the first step, I've been identified fully with my Redeemer and his redemption. So I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. And since he's been planted in his death, I've been planted together. What is the other operative matter that we looked at so much there? Likeness. It is exact. So I would say, why does this second step matter? Well, the reason is twofold. First of all, that word likeness. That tells me the full extent and degree of my new identity in Christ, my Redeemer, extends to being I'm sure I haven't said it right. Well, everything I say along these lines seems to come out poorly. I can't express to you the next to thinking that you are Christ yourself, which you're not, everything else goes. You are absolutely identified, completely identified, exactly identified with your Redeemer, with his own death on the cross to the fullest possible degree. When you can almost come along and say, when he died, I died. In theology, they call it you're co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected. But that's a true matter. If my Redeemer did that, and I'm identified fully with him, then there is something in that I have an identity with. And with his death on the cross, and everything that is real, and everything that is true about Christ's death on the cross and all of the ramifications of it in connection with my Redeemer and his redemption concerning his victorious triumph over sin and death, all of that can now be said to be equally true and equally real with me. Due to what? My baptism and full identity with my Redeemer and his substitutionary death. So the first reason why that matters is because of the likeness issue. I have been planted together in the likeness. That's not just a close resemblance. That is an exactitude. And that's necessary, or you're never going to be able to reckon it to be so down in verse 11. So we hammered on that. And what Joe brought out is really the second issue. And making that connection is fantastic. Because just as the word planted reminds me of Christ's own words, what you were talking about was back in John 12 and verse 24, when Christ was speaking of his own death, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And we're going to be told down in verse, we're going to be told in verse, was it verse, verse 22, "Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit," there's the word, "unto holiness and the end, everlasting life." That fruit is going to have everlasting life attached to it. It's not just going to wither and die. It's not going to be like your tomatoes that you put on the shelf, you know, and you let them ripen up a little bit. And if you don't get to them, then they get soggy and a mess. It's never, what grace produces never goes bad. It never goes bad. That's why grace is it. Anyway, so that's the second issue. As a redeemer, therefore, Christ was planted in death, so that just like as a corn of wheat, he would spring up, that springing up, springing forth that Luke talked in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, in his resurrection to bring forth, as he said there in John, much fruit. And that likeness that I have of my identity with Christ in that means that I too, you and I, have been planted together with him in his death. That means you and I too will spring up from that death with a life that is different from the one I used to have in Adam. I can now bring forth fruit unto holiness. At this point in Romans 6, I'm not sure how I can do it, but I'm being told I can. And first you got to be told you can, and then you can be told how you can do it. That you can bring forth fruit. God's very holiness can be extended through your hands. His holiness can be extended through your mouth, can be extended through your mind, can be extended to this world. And you need to get used to that and practiced in that. And that needs to become your vocation, because in the heavenly realm, when he places the body of Christ in the heavenly realm, we're going to put the very life of God into effect there. His holiness, his glory, his righteousness, all of those things are going to be done through the body. So this is the beginning of a lot of marvelous things that we're going to have come to us understanding-wise. But we can now bring forth fruit unto holiness in my sanctified functional life in Christ, not in Adam, in Christ. It is grace produced produce. The fruit. It's grace produced produce. And any grace produced produce is pleasing in God's sight, because grace produced that, not you. That's why early on you have to understand Christianity isn't getting saved and then trying to think about how you're going to please God the rest of your life and just go out and try things. Well, we'll try soup kitchens and we'll try this and we'll try that. No, this is what's going to tell me how I'm going to live pleasing unto God. And when this is effectually working within me, see, the difference is that even as a Christian, I can operate on my own way of doing things if I want. Or I can operate on what my Father says is the way it's to be done, exactly how he says to do it. And when that's done, it's done by grace. And if it's grace-produced produce, it's eternal. It never stales or sours or goes bad. Yeah.
What you're saying there, doesn't that just go hand in glove with 2 Ephesians 2:8-9-10? "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which he hath preordained that we should
walk in them." Exactly. Yeah. And even there, even when you're in Ephesians, you can understand that and know how not to abuse that, because you've already got Romans' foundation under you, and he is drawing on this doctrine. He's drawing on that and drawing on that and drawing on that, and he'll draw on that all the way to the end. It's that identity issue is the big thing. And yeah, that's a great connection, really good connection. So the way this second step helps make it so that being dead to sin is a reality in our inner man, or my inner man, is for God to give you and me the confident assertion that we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, which means that Christ took on sin. And that's what we're going to see even more as we go on. He took on sin's other power. He took sin on and so dealt with sin's other power. And the other power is the power to automatically put to death all the produce, all the production of my life as I was in Adam. I wish I could have two charts up here, the in Adam in Christ chart and this one. I really need both of them because I want to point at it. But if you think about it, being in that position in Adam, and you're not partially in one and partially in the other, you're even when you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You have still have a body of sin. Sin can still make its appeal, and you can give sin assent to live like you did because you got memories of what it was like to be in Adam. But the fact of the matter is, I've been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death. He took sin on where this other power of sin would automatically put to death all of the production of my life as an abomination in God's sight. But then Christ, he emerges from his death and resurrection, and he brings forth fruit, holy and acceptable in God's sight, that could only come as a result of the finished work of his redemption. And now, since I'm identified with him, that you are no longer in Adam but in Christ, that same thing can now be said of you all because of the power of God's grace now. So I'm beginning to understand that my Redeemer did something with this relationship to sin that I used to have. He didn't just do something with its debt and penalty. He did something with its relationship. And I've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And that issue is, it is so like his death that just as he came out of it and emerged, as it says there, to produce fruit, or as he said back in Rome or in John 12, to produce much fruit, I know I can too, because I'm in him. And it's not a boastful thing. It's not arrogance. It's what God designed and purposed all along, was I would be alive unto him and dead to sin, not alive to sin and dead to him like I used to be in Adam. All right, any questions or comments? That went pretty well. All right, the issue is to be able to say, I know why. So the next step would be verse 6. In fact, the next two will be. Verse 6, he comes along, now getting even more detailed. Because verse 5 ends in that colon, so this is attached to it, but you're to pause long enough so that you see verse 5 almost standing as a thought on its own. Now verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now there's some unpacking to do with that little verse. And the first unpacking is in that first little step of it, my old man, what he calls old man, is crucified with Christ. My old man is crucified with Christ. Well, why does this third expression, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, make it so that being dead to sin is a living, true reality in your inner man? Why does this help? Why does it matter? Why is that important? You did so well before. Right. Yes and no. The old man is right here within the context. Let me do it. How did I do that before? That's my old man. Oh, shoot. Wait a minute. Maybe I've got it on this one. I had it before. Did I take my in? Oh, wait a minute. It's this one. That's my old man. Right now, that's the way the terminology is, and the way your father's teaching it to you, he's teaching it to you very general and very slow. And all he wants to do by this expression, old man, is get you to understand, if that's old, what is this? New. This is what I used to be. This is what I now am. This is old. This is new. Now, he's going to bring, that's not the only time Paul's going to use that terminology. He'll use it more and in a little bit different context. But for now, he's trying to get the point across that my old man is crucified with Christ. The chart I had on that. When you, this goes to what you and I were talking about. See this barbed wire that runs around who you were in Adam? That kind of keeps it so that nothing you could ever produce in here, I don't care how good it is, like the picking pinup illustration you gave, is something that can escape who you are in Adam. That position will still grab a hold of it, no matter what your motivation or intention is, and put it to death in God's sight. It's still done by your energy, your motivation, your everything about you, who you were in Adam. In Christ, you have the potential of having all of that is rectified in reality, but you have the potential to now be able to have every motivation that you've got based upon who God's made you to be in Christ. And as I said, that matters because of the way you would look at a person who is also a fellow believer in Christ, and you, because you've been taught properly what godly selfless love is about, that person is no longer being helped. You could help somebody whose house burnt down. So can an unbeliever. But for me, I'm helping that person whose house burned down because that person to me is a member of my body. And that may not register to the 6 o'clock news, but that registers in the angelic world. The angels know who's the body members and how those body members are being treated. And there is a whole realm of good works that were created for that can now be done here. Those same good works Paul talked about could not be done here. That's the difference he's trying to make. And so, my old man, the only thing God could do with that, he could not, this is why Christianity is not rehabilitation. He can't rehabilitate this. The only thing he can do is kill it. And he crucified that old man, and here I was totally enslaved to sin's mastership. Sin was my master, and I was enchained to it, enslaved to it. That's what being dead to sin means. That mastership is now broken. God did not eradicate sin from my body. My nature of sin is still there. In fact, it's probably heightened. But I now do not ever, and I'm getting ahead of myself, have to bow to it as my master anymore. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. The next step, though, is that my old man is crucified with Christ. And that's what he did. He crucified my old man. Do you see how ridiculous it is to say, ask that question now? What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Had that question been asked with the following knowledge of verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they would have never asked that question. It's an understandable question, but not based upon understanding what God did to me as what Christ provided me as a redeemer and what all had to be redeemed. Everything had to be redeemed, not just my eternal life, but my temporary functional life and everything I would ever do. Every detail of that life had to be redeemed. That redemption goes deep, man. So my old man is crucified with Christ. The reason that's important is that my former offensive nature has been crucified. It's been put to death with Christ my Redeemer on the cross. And what that means now at this point in Romans 6, and it doesn't need to mean any more than this, but it does need to mean this: I'm different than who I was before. It means that sanctification-wise, I'm not who I used to be in Adam. It means the operation of God the Holy Spirit baptizing me into Christ, fully identifying me with my Redeemer. That operation of God into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has produced an entity, a new identity within me. My old identification in Adam of being dead to God and alive to sin is now crucified with Christ. The Redeemer's work as my substitute. I could not have done that because I wasn't qualified. But a qualified kinsman Redeemer did it in my place. And the laws of redemption and the Redeemer requires my full identification with everything that he has done. And he did more than just pay my penalty and debt of sin. He took on sin's power. And by the way, that's reflected in the wrong song, little hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. What's the rest of it? Let me hide myself in thee. The water and the blood. But it talks about it makes a difference between the debt of sin and the power of sin. Anyway, trying to think of that and this is more than my brain can take. But the old man is crucified. My old identification, being dead. If I do participate in sin anymore from this point forward, I do so only because I foolishly and stupidly choose to participate in it. It's not, you don't sin because of who you are in Adam anymore. You don't sin because of that. Sin is still there, and all it can do is talk trash to you. It can make its appeal. In fact, he'll deal with all of that in Romans 6, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. He'll deal with how sin, it's going to sit there, it's going to bark and talk trash. It's always going to make an appeal. There's always going to be a temptation that you're going to sense, and all of those kinds of things are still going to be there. But that's all it can do. It can only appeal. You're now going to have to give it consent. Give ground back to it. So, therefore, I'm dead to the relationship. Let me go back to my steps. I redid my thing. I thought it'd be helpful. It doesn't seem to be. Therefore, I'm dead to sin because my old man being crucified with Christ means that the relationship I used to have with sin and its power to automatically put my functional life to death, because being fully identified with my Redeemer and his redemption, a very real death has taken place with me. A real death took place, just as it did with him. My old man was crucified with him. My old man in Adam has been put to death. That's all God could do with it. He couldn't clean it up. He couldn't make it look better. He couldn't shine it up. The only thing he could do with it is put it to death. And now I have an entirely new position. I have an entirely new identity capable. That identity, well, now I'm pointing to a chart that's not even up there. That identity in Christ is now capable of doing something my identity in Adam was incapable of. My identity in Christ is now capable of producing fruit unto holiness, all because of the power of grace that produced it in the first place. So any questions or comments on that one?
Yeah. Between these two steps, 6:5 and 6:6, where does Colossians 2:13 come into there, where it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh have been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses"?
Well, I'm not sure that I would do that with that verse. I would say that it is something that can now be said, stated, and understood based on the entire working of this. That's another matter or another layer of understanding that not only that we have a dispensational issue connected with all of this of being twice dead Gentiles in God's sight. Right now, his interest is far more elementary than that. When you're dealing with anything in Colossians, you're dealing with advanced doctrine. That book is built not only on the foundation of Romans, but it's also built on the superstructure of Ephesians doctrine. And so while you can easily see it ties into this, it certainly does. But I don't know that I right now would be able to pinpoint it's in between this or that step as much as it is an advancement on everything that we have been operating on.
I guess the word that really jumped out to me as we're reading this, we're talking about being crucified with Christ and the likeness of his death was quitting.
Well, there's information coming up about that. The details, see, that's drawing upon this as a foundation, and then another layer of brick that gets built on it. Once you dismiss how it's not done by the law, then what Colossians is going to really tie to is Romans 8. In those first 13 verses, when he talks about how can this all happen? What is the mechanical means by which I can produce this fruit? Well, God has to address two matters, right? He's got to address my mind, because in Adam, my mind was taught by the course of this world, and I've got to be transformed in the renewing of that mind. And he's got to do something about it. I've got to start minding other things than my flesh and this world and the law. I've got to start minding the things of the Spirit. And then I've got to start walking after the Spirit. But he's also got to do something with my body, because sin is in my body, right? Sin's in my members. And that's why the other thing he's got to do is grace has got to make a way that God can use this body of corruption with sin still in its members. And guess what? Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you," see, in Adam in Christ, Christ, I'm in Christ, Christ in me. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So he's done something about my mind, and he's done something about my body. I now am the whole package. The only question now is, and not because of anything I've done, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but look what grace can do. Grace can deal with my mind the way organized religion and philosophy and everything, no, they can't touch it. And grace can quicken my mortal body, and that's far better than the word live. Quicken has got great shades of meaning to it. But now I'm in a position that those works that I've been saved unto can be produced through me. And what a greater testimony to grace. How is that a glory to God if God eradicates my nature of sin, gives me immediately an immortal glorified body upon my salvation, and makes it so that there's no challenge whatsoever? I'm an automatic robot. I'm programmed just to automatically do what God wants me to do. To his honor and to show Satan and his cohorts the real power of grace, because Satan's challenged, I can do anything you can do without grace. And so the real glory of God is say, look what I can do with a dirt man who is my adopted son, who I have redeemed, and watch what grace can do with him. And And by the way, that's what you just can't get Christians to see today. Because to them, his grace is seen in a miracle. No, it isn't. He's already done those, done that. His grace is seen in not taking you out of your suffering, but giving you some power in your inner man where grace is sufficient for you. Yeah. Not a bad deal. I'll tell any of those charismatic apostolic types, you can have all your healings you want, but that's child's play compared to what my Father can do in me and what power can do to me. When you can take somebody who's been properly and somebody tells me about somebody who's listened to me over the internet, who has some of the worst, most painful form of bone cancer. And when anybody asks them how they're doing, his reply is always, "Well, God's grace is sufficient for me. This is just a matter of displaying that grace." And that's just amazing. Anyway, so the reason why my old man being crucified now is because not only is that position important, but it's important to know that that old man has been put to death. That's the extent of it. That takes us to the fourth step. And again, it's in Romans 6:6 as well. My body of sin has been destroyed. And that's why, again, I think what'll help is for me to once again say, none of these are ever to be taken isolated as a compartmentalized step. They are, it would be just like somebody trying to bake a cake and all they did was take flour and hand it to you and say, here's a cake. That ain't a cake. That's one ingredient of the cake, but that ain't a cake, and it tastes terrible. I don't see anybody grabbing flour and eating flour. Now you throw eggs in that thing, now there's another ingredient. And then you throw sugar in that thing, there's another ingredient. And I don't know what all goes into a cake. I've never made a cake. But what all goes into it, those ingredients go into it, and you got a cake. That's this. This is all ingredients to an overall matter of being dead to sin and alive unto God. But here's the next step, and the next logical step is, my body of sin has been destroyed. Once again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. Let's stop there. That the body of sin might be destroyed. And of course, he goes on to say that we henceforth should not serve sin. But that's a concluding matter to this step. My body of sin has been destroyed. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter? Why does that make it so that I know that I'm dead to sin and it's the living reality it should be? Why is that so important? Why couldn't he have just said, my old man is crucified with Christ and left it at that? But he didn't. He said, in order that, there's a purpose for that. The old man being crucified had a very particular purpose that has to do with my functional, sanctified life. And it's this, that my body of sin has been destroyed. If you tell somebody that, by the way, who doesn't know what you're talking about, they're going to think you're crazy. Or they're going to think that you think that you're sinlessly perfect. Neither of which is true. But this is true. You're looking at somebody right now whose body of sin has been destroyed. And it doesn't say it will be. It has been. That the body of sin might be destroyed. I did this former thing. I crucified your old man in order that this other thing might happen, that your body of sin would be destroyed, and it is. In Christ, the body of sin is destroyed. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Why does that help us? Right. And that's why it doesn't say it's been eradicated. And by the way, that's why he doesn't call our old man our dead man. He calls him our old man. He's crucified him, but we still have a body with sin in it, and we have the memories, and we can try and live like that again. And the Corinthians certainly gave it their best shot. The Galatians even gave it their best shot in a religious way under the law. But you're right. Anybody else? Well, yeah, it's a finality, all right, and it's going to be expressed in the last thing. You're right, because the next expression is, I'm freed. Right? He that is dead is freed from sin. But we have to understand some more details about this little expression to really know that we're on good, solid ground when we say, I know why. That makes it so that I can say up there, I really am dead to sin. And you've got nearly the whole picture now. I'm identified with my Redeemer. I've been planted in the likeness of his death, so as he emerges to bring forth much fruit, I can bring forth fruit as well. But that means my old man has to be crucified with Christ. God could not reform it. He had to put it to death. In Adam all die. I can't be in Adam. I have to be in Christ. But he did that with the purpose of, in order that my body of sin might be destroyed. So we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. You even jumped to the last point. We're so close to the end of it. Well, yeah, but this isn't talking about that. If my understanding is correct, this is, again, even grammatically, this is in the same sentence of verse 6. And these are only separated by commas. So these are really, really closely knit thoughts. And so the old man is crucified that this other thing would take place. That's what the word might means. This was done so that this other thing could happen. And this other thing that he's after in crucifying your old man is that your body of sin would be destroyed. What trips people up with that little expression is the little bitty two-letter word of, the body of sin might be destroyed. I no longer have a body of sin. I certainly have a body with sin in it. But the word of, that little word, in my former identity in Adam, that's what I had. I had a body of sin, which is the body of sin is my mortal physical body of corruption with the nature of sin and sin's claim and of death on it as the product of what that one man, Adam, legally produced. In my former position and identity in Adam, all of the members of my body were given over to its production. I don't care what my motivation was. All of the members of my body were under sin's mastership. They were under sin's possession. They were under sin's domain. They were under sin's control. And it was that way automatically. It was automatic. In other words, it was without my consent. I didn't even consent to it. And sin, that's the awfulness of the abomination of who I was in Adam. But that little word, critical little word of, is an of possession. And it means in Adam, all the members of my body were under sin's possession, under sin's mastership, under sin's control, automatically. Having a body of sin, everything I ever thought, ever said, or ever did was so controlled and so possessed by sin that all my thoughts, all my words, and all my actions in Adam were immediately put to death as useless, ungodly, and unrighteous, or what we called back there in Adam, what we called an abomination. Everything, I was so in Adam and so identified with Adam and his sinful position in the sight of God that when I tried to live in any way I tried to live, it was sin was there with this power to automatically bring it under its control, under its mastership, under its lordship, under its possession. That's a body of sin. That's far different than saying I have a body with sin still in it. It's the difference between being a prisoner in prison and being let go from prison and saying I could go back into the prison if I want to. But just because the bell rings or just because the guards say so, I don't have to go into that prison anymore. Its mastership over me is broken. I'm free. And a slave cannot set another slave free. That's why Jesus Christ had to be, as a qualified redeemer, sympathetic with the condition we were in, the predicament, but he could not be in that predicament himself. He had to be sinlessly perfect, and he was. But he was also true humanity. In that sense, he was able to be our substitute redeemer. You and I in Christ no longer have a body of sin, where sin was able to automatically put to death as useless, ungodly, unrighteous anything you ever said or did in God's sight. However, here's the good part of that. The work of my Redeemer and His redemption and the power of grace by which the Holy Spirit baptized me and identified me with my Redeemer and His redemption, He not only crucified my old man, my former position and identity that I had in Adam, He not only did that, He not only crucified my old man, but more than that, it was for a purpose, the intended purpose, that while still being left alive with this body of corruption, it's going to get old and die, with sin still alive in it, that's the reason it's going to get old and die, but by being fully identified in Christ and His redemptive work on the cross, here's the issue. This is where it really becomes solidified. This is where it becomes solidified. I'm dead to sin. The reigning mastership and control, automatic control of sin in my body has been destroyed, which makes it so that I no longer have to operate with sin reigning in my physical body anymore. It's still there, but it's not my master anymore. And that's the sense in which I can say, my body of sin, of that master relationship it used to have, that's been destroyed. Remember when we taught this? I said it was much like the way we use destroy when we talk about nations in war. We can look at Germany, we can look at Japan, we can say, man, we destroyed them. But they're still there. We destroyed that tyrant Hitler's power to reign over anybody anymore. That's the sense of having no longer having a body of sin. That's the sense of having my body of sin destroyed. All right? Therefore, my identification with Christ has now destroyed or broken the mastership of sin in my body. You ready for the fifth one? It's pretty simple. Therefore, verse 7 comes along and says, for he that is dead, and you got to know the sense of dead that he's talking about there, and you do if you've gone through what we've gone through, is freed from sin. And why is this fifth step important? Why does it make that issue of being dead to sin live within me in reality? Why does it matter? Because it serves as a summary of the first four steps. That's why you could jump to it. That summarizes all of that. You can't say this until you've said all that. It acts as, and because in the final analysis, and this is why it's a step that the Father wants ringing in your ear as the last thing of the steps to being able to say, I really am dead to sin. I don't feel it at all, but I am dead to sin. By the way, I don't feel like a driver, but I've got an operator's license to prove that I am. But I don't feel, but I do know it's true, and it matters because if I'm dead in listen to me carefully, in the context and sense that's just been described by me being fully identified with all the Redeemer is and has done in His death by means of the power of the grace of God, the Holy Spirit baptizing me into Christ, then the reality and truth is, with the details of what it means to be dead in that sense of verse 7, since you can't hold someone captive that's dead, that means I have been set free from the tyrannical reign and mastership of sin. It can't hold a dead man. Being freed from sin is not the issue that I'm now perfectly sinless and my old sin nature has been eradicated. That's not what this means. And the reason why is that the context forbids that, forbids any thought of that occurring. To think that, you would have to grab that verse and rip it out of its context. It is not talking about sinless perfection or sin nature being eradicated. Rather, the context is dealing with sin's mastership and control over the members of my body. And in that sense, I really am freed from sin. I'm freed from sin's mastership. And again, all of that is accomplished by the power of God's grace and the operation of God especially the Holy Spirit, baptizing me into Christ and giving me that full and exact identity of my Redeemer. Every step of this should make it so that when you have some time to yourself this afternoon and you think the thought, I'm redeemed, that should mean far more than it ever meant before. And you will almost want to always talk about Jesus as your Redeemer. I'm redeemed. Not even an angel can say that. No angel is redeemed. I'm redeemed. No angel is fully identified with Jesus Christ. No angel is in Christ. I am. I've been redeemed. So when it's taken all together, those five steps are designed to so work in combination with each other to produce an unshakable, without a shadow of a doubt, understanding and appreciation of being fully persuaded that I really am dead to sin. I really am dead to the relationship I used to have with sin when I was in Adam. Now in Christ, I am fully, and listen to this carefully because it means a lot, I am legally liberated from the dominion that sin used to have over me. And more than that, more than merely saying it, I know why that's true. And only then should I move on. All right, so I got it all done. That's just a review of what we've been going over in the last few classes. But that should clear the decks now to say, all right, let's turn our attention to the next thing, which is being able to say, I not only am dead to sin, but I'm alive unto God. And there are steps that are going to prove that so that you can say, and I know why, so that at the end of it, you can do what verse 11 says. You can reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the engine, folks. That's the power of all of your sanctified life. That will run it all. It's got the power, the horsepower, to take on anything and everything. But that's the engine. That's the real core of the power of godly sanctification. All right. Enough for today. I'm tired of talking. And I actually got quite warm. We'll stop it there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night. We'll start carrying on with what it means to be alive unto God. And I'm going to look at it and I'm going to see it. There's one place that we're going to have to go slow when we go into the tomb and we examine why Christ was left in the tomb for those 3 days and nights. What was supposed to happen in there and what battle took place in there when his body was left unattended? Because he left it there for a purpose. And that has something to do with our being able to say we're alive unto God and walk in understanding what it means to have real sanctification. So I might take a little time there, but I'm going to see if I can cut this down some because, quite honestly, I want to get done with Romans. I'm starting to say, man, I got to get done with it. But I still have people come up and say, we really like this and need to go through this. It is important. This is where most of Christianity fails, right here. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time. I appreciate your attention. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today to be able to say that we are in Christ, to be able to know without any shadow of a doubt that we are dead to sin and alive unto you, and not because of our own righteousness, our own goodness, or our own energy, but because of all that grace has done. So it's great to look back on this. It's great to be refreshed by it. It's great to see what you can do with it and what you will do with it in the future as we contemplate moving on. We thank you most of all for the work of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the work that was accomplished in that short period of time, but that has such eternal ramifications. And we thank you most of all that we can look at Jesus Christ and we can look at him with great admiration and love and say, that's my Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for the redemption we have in Christ. We pray that we continue to walk worthy of it and walk in light of it in all the details of our lives, for we ask it in the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.